Good morning, church. Good to see all of you. Sound great. Grateful for my buddy Michael Neal leading us in worship this morning. And if you are a guest with us today, I am so excited to have you here. My name is Connor Bales, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at the North Campus. And on behalf of our entire staff family, I want to welcome you to worship with us today. As you heard Lance mention a moment ago, when we're dismissed this morning, we would love an opportunity to get to introduce ourselves to you personally. And so right out in the lobby is Guest Central, and there'll be a number of us as staff and volunteers that would love an opportunity to answer questions you might have about our church or ways we can connect you and your family with all that God is up to right here. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and so I hope that you brought a copy of God's Word with you, or you can always look and follow along on the screen as we'll post the scriptures anytime that we reference them. So grab your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. As you just saw from the trailer, we are concluding a sermon series entitled Written in Red. We're paying close attention to the red letter writings of Jesus as recorded in the New Testament. And in particular, Jesus often used parables as a means of instruction, a way that he could teach and communicate timeless truth to a people that desperately need to learn. And so we've been studying those. And a few weeks ago, the very first a parable that we studied was the parable of the two houses. And this is familiar to many of you. One is identified as a house that belonged to a wise man. The other identified as a house that belonged to a fool. And the two houses that are being constructed are very similar in their appearance as far as it is told to us. They're very similar in their testing as far as what it is that they had to endure, but totally different in their outcomes. And here's what we know Jesus was communicating as truth, is that only those of us who found our lives, who build our lives on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, are going to endure in the end. We will be able to stand against the storms. Everybody's building something. The question is whether or not we're building on the right thing. And then a couple of weeks ago, we studied the parable of the 10 virgins. It's not what you would think, okay? It's all about spiritual preparation. It's all about the idea of what it looks like to be ready when Christ returns. Because we're living, as scholars tell us, in this time between the times. In the time of the first advent of Jesus, we celebrate that as Christmas. And then the second advent of Christ, when he ultimately returns. And every one of us has found ourselves in that time. And so how do we live our lives in such a way that we evidence a spiritual preparation for that great day? And so we said a few things about that. The first is we don't want to waste our waiting. Like for every moment of our lives after God has saved us until he ultimately comes to rescue, ransom, and restore, then how are we living our lives in such a way that it is not a waste of them? The second thing we said is we want to run our race with faithfulness. So we look at Jesus and we stop looking around at others. Remember, we said, God help us if we feel better about ourselves because we feel worse about someone else. And so we said we're going to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then lastly, we acknowledge, but the celebration is reserved for the saved. You see, fam, every one of us has been created for eternity. The question is whether or not we are going to spend eternity reconciled and in right relationship with God, or whether we will be found wanting when Christ ultimately returns. And then last week, I have gotten so much feedback on the parable of the unforgiving servant. And here's why I think so many of you reached out this last week, is because forgiveness is something everybody knows about. It's just a common thing everybody has to navigate and understand. And here's why. Because we're all sinners, every single one of us is in need of forgiveness, not only asking God for forgiveness because our sin is a violation against him, but also inevitably because we sin against one another. And so we have to ask for forgiveness from others as well. But we're also those who need to offer forgiveness because people inevitably sin against us too. And so we talked about what does it mean for the gospel to inform and empower our ability to forgive. Three things we said. The first was this, that God's forgiving is our receiving his extravagant grace. There's no other way to describe what God has freely given to you and I other than that it is extravagant grace. And so God's forgiving is our receiving that extravagant grace. But two things we talked about that cause forgiveness to be a challenge. One, there are obstacles to our forgiving other people. Like if we think forgiveness means something it does not, it can be hard for us to forgive. Or if we fail to recognize how much we've been forgiven, that can also be a challenge. And there are consequences when we choose not to forgive. Like it can disrupt our fellowship with God. It can rob God of the glory when reconciliation happens in relationship between broken people. And so I want to encourage you, if you have not been able to go back and listen to all of those parables the last several Sundays, you can always find those online and you can download them or share them with a friend. I would encourage you to do just that. And this morning, our parable is slightly different. It's shorter. It's very illustrative. Jesus uses very modern examples to explain some deep, significant spiritual truth. Because what Jesus is going to talk about today is the gospel giving to us, those of us who have been rescued by God, who have been forgiven of our sin, that the gospel gives to us an understanding that God came for relationship, not mere religious devotion. And we all understand that anytime our devotion is driven from relationship, it matters so much more. Whereas other systems of belief, other worldviews might believe that out of devotion you can establish relationship, the gospel says, no, 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 it is out of the relationship that God has given. It is out of that place of love that then you want to devote yourself to God. And parents, you know this, that some of the sacrifices we make for our children is not so that they will love us, but because we love them. It's out of that place of relationship that we then devote ourselves to those whom we love. And that is the understanding of the gospel. That is central to everything that we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. I think there'll be freedom for some today when you come to this understanding. God is not interested in our obligatory devotion. He's not. He's after, his desire is deep, meaningful, intimate relationship. And then from there, deciding for ourselves that we want to devote ourselves to him. It's fundamentally different. And here's why this matters, because all of us have hobbies, right? We have hobbies, we have things that we do. So I like to hunt and fish and play golf. I have a few hobbies that I like to do. My wife, Mary, likes to shop on Amazon. Everybody has hobbies, right? I'm just teasing. I'm not teasing. Okay? But let me love you well enough to be honest with you this morning and say this. Church is a silly hobby. Like, if your devotion to God, if you're deciding to come to church or to sing songs of praise or to open your Bible from time to time is out of a devotion absent of relationship, it's silly and it makes no sense. But our choosing to want to gather together with God's people, to want to worship together and to give God his praise, to want to open God's word and study the deeper truth that he has preserved for you and for me. When that is born out of relationship, then that devotion makes all the sense in the world. And so we want to be a people whose devotion is driven from relationship, not that we are hoping from devotion to establish one. That's where we're going to be today. That's the subject of study. So we're in Matthew chapter 9. Starting in verse 14, we'll read together through verse 17 today. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 14. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, a couple of things in context. Jesus is having conversation, and the hyper-religious leadership of the day, and even some of the disciples of Jesus and John, were questioning how is it that this devout Jewish man, who evidently speaks with some type of divine authority, how is it that he can still associate with known sinners? And they're trying to reconcile. Jesus, what's up with your devotion, your religious devotion, and yet you're seeming to operate in boundaries that are so much outside of that? And they're attempting to reconcile this. And so the question that they ask, and by the way, Jesus never rebukes them for asking this question, because again, Jesus believes that their devotion is driven out of a sincerity in relationship. And so Jesus just answers the question logically. He says, why would you hang out with the bridegroom? Or why would you fast, which is something done to heighten the awareness of someone's absence, when I'm telling you the bridegroom is right here at your side? In other words, it's this idea like my son plays Xbox. And so imagine if you were playing Madden on Xbox, and you're playing as the Dallas Cowboys, and you're controlling Dak Prescott, and Dak Prescott is sitting on the couch right beside you. Like, how silly to engage in Madden when you could go outside and play catch with the real deal right now. And Jesus means for them to see, you know, fasting is intended to heighten an awareness for the presence of God. And Jesus says, but I'm right here. And for every one of us that has been filled by the Holy Spirit because of a faith we've placed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin, we can meet with God anytime we choose. Anytime we choose. He's sitting right next to us, available to us in every moment of every day. Keep reading. Jesus is about to give his parable. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. I think this message will be a little more abbreviated than what we're used to, because there are only two big ideas that Jesus is attempting to communicate through these two illustrations that he gives. And so if you're a note taker, this will be fairly easy for you to follow along. The first is this: the gospel of Christ is not spiritual patchwork, but the newness of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not spiritual patchwork, but rather is the newness of life. The illustration Jesus gives, talking about an unshrunk piece of cloth being attached to or sewn onto an existing piece of fabric. The point Jesus makes is this: those two pieces of fabric, both the patch and the original piece of cloth, are separate. They're different pieces of fabric. One might have been made differently from the other. Certainly the two have been washed differently, one from the other. And Jesus' point is that inevitably, when they endure a washing as a single piece of clothing, then when they are dried, they are going to respond differently, and there'll be a separation as a result. Here's what he means. If we try to treat the work of God as something that we can add onto or patch over a little area of our life and somehow think we're good, we'll be left with a hole bigger than we had before. Jesus is not an add-on. Jesus is not a bolt-on. He's not an addition to. He is the sum total. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the sum total understanding that in and of ourselves, we can't do anything, and we are desperately in need of Christ, who has provided everything through his life, death, burial, and victorious resurrection. And so you don't simply add a little Jesus onto your life. Jesus is the sum total of all of it if it's going to be forever. And this is the message of the gospel. I remember one time when I worked in the landscape business, going to a job site, and my guys were hooked up the power washer, and they were power washing the sidewalks and the drives and just about finished with the job. And they were having a hard time getting any pressure to come through the power washer. And it was obvious to me as soon as I got there, they had this long water hose that was stretched out across the entirety of the job. I have a picture that will illustrate. This is not from the job site. It's just something I found that will illustrate it perfectly. And here's what I saw. Yeah. There were holes everywhere. And what I tried to communicate to the guys as politely as I could is, listen, you don't need to patch the hose. You need a new one. And so some of us have this kind of mentality when it comes to understanding the work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, perhaps the reason why we're missing some power in our prayer, some power in our praise, some power in our relationships, some power in our marriages, some power in our parenting, is because we're leaking, failing to recognize Jesus is not a patch. He's the whole thing. He is the entire thing. Listen, Jesus didn't die to make you nice. He died to make you new. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the point that he's trying to make. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus has a conversation, John chapter 3, with Nicodemus, one of the most respected religious leaders of the day. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When Peter wrote his epistle to the New Testament church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, just after introducing himself, he talks about this new life in Christ when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Even when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatian church, these were Jewish converts. So we're talking about the most religious people of their day. And they're trying to navigate, okay, how do I handle ritual in light of this new relationship? Here's what Paul says to them. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Listen, I know I've shared this before, but Jesus is not something that we merely add on like he's a feature for our life, but rather we understand apart from him, we don't really have one. Like, have you ever gotten to order a car, order something custom, and you get to pick out all the features, right? You're like, I want leather, I want heated seats because I live in Texas, and I want, right? So we do these things, right? Well, some of us act like the relationship we enjoy with God through faith in his son is like add-ons at the car dealership. Like I've told you this story before, but Mary went to a women's conference probably 15 years ago, and they were trying to talk about growing in your disciplines with God, and so scripture memory or prayer, and they were just talking to the ladies at this particular conference about ways in which they can add those disciplines into their daily life. And this lady was talking about when you're in the carpool line, moms, you know, maybe that's a good time for you to pray. Just sprinkle a little Jesus on it. And when you find yourself with a few extra minutes in the day, just open the Bible, sprinkle a little Jesus on it. Listen, that makes Jesus sound like a cupcake topping. That's crazy. We don't sprinkle Jesus on it. We're immersed in the grace that God alone can give. That's how you understand the good news of the gospel. It is immersive. It is not an additive. It's the full deal. And that leads me to the second point that Jesus makes. The gospel of Christ is not partial fulfillment, but a total filling of the Holy Spirit. The gospel of Christ is not partial fulfillment, but a total filling of the Holy Spirit. The second illustration Jesus gives is that of new wine being incompatible with old wineskins. In the day of Christ, the way in which liquid would have been carried around, like their canteen of the day, was animal skins, like our Yeti tumbler, okay? And so that's how they carried wine around, was in animal skins. Well, inevitably, a fresh animal skin was the only place you could pour fresh wine, because that fresh wine had not fully fermented, and so inevitably, when it was poured into an animal skin, it would expand. But because that animal skin was fresh, it would also expand with it. Well, then subsequently, once that animal skin, that canteen had been used, it was not good for new wine anymore, because that new wine would also need to ferment, and in that old skin, it had already been stretched to capacity. It was now dry and brittle, and inevitably, it would burst. And Jesus makes this point. You cannot take the filling of God's Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of God's amazing grace and try to put them in the confinements of our religious works. I've heard it said before. This formula is for everyone. You ready? Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's the point that he's trying to make. You can't force Jesus into your neat and clean boxes. His grace is too big for that. And yet, tragically, Here's what I know I'm guilty of doing, right? Because I know that sometimes I get caught up in my own good works and I start feeling pretty good about myself. Sometimes I think we take the, I know Connor, I take this mentality. Well, I think, well, Jesus, you play your part and I'll play mine. Right? Like Jesus, you just do what you do and I'm going to do what I do and we're going to make a great team. And I honestly think, does he just roll his eyes? Like, is it heaven just one big eye roll emoji? Because of my, like, is that what happens? If your parents, do you know, like, when your kids offer, especially when they're little, when they offer to help you with a project, and you don't want to be mean because you want to affirm their willingness to serve and to help, but you're like, oh my God, no. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I remember when Coleman was learning to mow, I was discipling him in all things yard work and teaching him to exercise dominion over the creation. And so, that's in the Bible. Y'all need to look it up. Okay? And so, I was teaching him, and man, he mowed. The boy didn't know what a straight line was. And because I have OCD, also known as organizational leadership, I love lawn lines. Anybody else, can I get a witness over a lawn line? Yes, that just ministers to me. So I love a lawn line. Well, Coleman was like bobbing and weaving like a prize fighter. And so it drove me crazy, right? But I needed him to participate. I needed him to help. I remember one time coming home, and it was near Christmas time, and Campbell, who's now in the third grade, was little, and she had asked her mom, Mary was going to make Christmas cookies, and so Campbell had said, I want to help you make cookies. And I came home to this picture. Yeah. And my wife was like, you just now getting here? Like that, you know what I'm talking about? And so Campbell was like, I want to help, Mommy, I want to help. And she spilt flour all over our kitchen. All over our kitchen. I think that's what happens when we misunderstand the immersive, filling work of God in the gospel of his son, and we think to ourselves, well, God, you do your part and I'll do mine. I think all we're doing is making a mess of the work of grace that he alone could provide. You with me? And this is what Jesus means. You can't take your works. You can't take your best efforts. That's old wine. And you can't put that, you can't fit that into what is grace, which is reserved for new wineskins. Again, the work of the gospel, God's amazing and extravagant grace, is filling too great for old wineskins. Grace explodes works. Jesus won't fit into our box. He is the totality of our lives. That's why when Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he said this in Colossians chapter 2, for in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then he said this, it's like he turned to the audience, like he pivots, and he said, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So listen, some of you are here today, and the enemy has been wearing you out. Like, the enemy's just been wearing you out. Like, you haven't done enough, you aren't enough, you haven't said enough, you haven't prayed the right prayer, you haven't sang the right songs, you haven't stopped watching the wrong movie, whatever it is that the enemy has whispered to you. But I'm telling you, Jesus didn't die for part of you, he died for all of you. You are enough. Not because you're enough, but because Christ is enough. And that's what puts you and I in right standing with God. It reminds me, Mary and I were talking this week about one of my favorite stories in the Bible, very brief, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I would encourage you, maybe go back and read that story. It's great. So when God's people, Joshua was the number two in charge. So when Moses was not permitted to enter into the promised land because he had been disobedient to God, then Joshua picked up the mantle of leadership, and he was now going to lead God's people into the land that God had promised to them. Well, as we've talked about many times before, so that was occupied territory. That meant that Israel was going to have to go to battle and drive out the pagan nations that were occupying the land that God had reserved for them. And so just before they began that march, that bloody season where there would be battle after battle after battle, Joshua is standing with the people of Israel outside of the city of Jericho, and he looks up. And the Bible says he saw a soldier with his sword drawn. So it was a warrior with his sword out ready for battle. And Joshua immediately asked the question, sir, are you on our side or are you on the side of those we've come to fight? And he said, neither. I am the commander of the Lord's army. Meaning this, when Joshua said, sir, have you come to take sides? The angel of the Lord said, no, I've come to take over. So family, that's the understanding of the gospel. He hasn't come to take sides. He's come to take over. God doesn't rest in the areas, the compartments, the neat and clean, tidy parts of our life. The gospel of Jesus has done all of the work for all of us. This is the way we understand what Christ has done. And so I want to see if I can help you apply some of the teaching here today. This is just a few diagnostic questions that maybe you want to write down or think through, maybe have a conversation in the car on your way home as you think through, okay, how do I apply this? I don't want to be guilty of falling victim to spiritual patchwork, and I don't want to believe in a partial fulfillment. I want the full thing. So here's a couple of diagnostic questions to think through. One, are you adding anything to the finished work of Christ? Meaning this, are you guilty of thinking that if you just do this thing or don't do that thing, you'll be good? Are you attempting to add anything to the finished work of Christ? Meaning, are you guilty of thinking if you just do this thing or don't do that thing, then you'll be good? Because here's what I can tell you. If you're guilty of falling victim to that, then whatever that thing is that you either want to do or want to stop doing, you've made equivalent with God. And so you'd be adding to the finished work of Christ. Here's a second diagnostic question. Are we potentially guilty of trying to fit grace into the box of works? You know, there are a lot of other popular systems of belief and worldviews that are held where the belief is that, yes, we believe in Jesus, we believe in his life, we believe in his death, we believe in his victorious resurrection. And in partnership with my good works, my being faithful, my doing this thing and not doing that thing, in partnership, then that has me in a right relationship with God. But that runs in complete contradiction to the good news of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not a result of works, not of your own doing, so that no one may boast in it. But there are really popular systems of belief right here in our backyard where we live. The question is, if you fall victim to that, then how much is enough? Or how bad is too bad? I mean, if what we're trying to do is adding to the finished work of Jesus, then when we fail to do it, is that going to be ultimately the one that kept us out of relationship with God? Or if we did not do enough of it, is that going to be what keeps us out of right relationship with God? The last diagnostic question is this. Parents and grandparents, guardians, those who have responsibility over someone younger than you in your care, are you handing old wineskins down to your kids? Again, I'm all for behavior modification. I believe that kids should be respectful. I believe that we are charged by God with raising good citizens who are respectful, who honor the law, who appreciate authority, who submit themselves to that. I mean, yes and amen to all of that. But when we add those things to the finished work of God and teach to our kids, that's what has them in right relationship with them. That's an old wineskin. So listen, it's not yes sir and no sir that gets them into heaven. It's faith in Jesus Christ. But I hope they say yes sir and no sir and are respectful and submit to the authority in their life. Sure. It's not the honor roll that gets them into right relationship with God. It's not they're doing this or not doing that. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we want to make sure that we're not attempting to pour new wine into old wineskins and somehow trying to hand that down. The gospel of Jesus Christ is freedom. It's freedom. It's founded on the life, death, burial, and victorious resurrection of Jesus. It's a work you and I could never do for ourselves. And in it, we find the fullness of joy. One of my friends here at Prestonwood is pretty faithful about texting me. He's encouragement from time to time. He's not like one of those everyday texters, you know, but every few weeks I'll get a text message just out of the blue from him, and he's always encouraging. He's just telling me that he's thinking about me or praying for my family or something, and sometimes we have a little dialogue back and forth. And right now, he and his family are in a significant season of suffering and have been for about the last year. It's related to a health crisis that they're having to endure, and I see it taking its toll on his family. I can see it taking its toll on him. But inevitably, when he texts me, whether he is telling me he's praying for me or whether he is asking me if I'll pray for him, do you know how he ends every single text? Three words. Christ is life. So he'll say, Connor, saw the hospital report. I know that you guys got out. Just praising God for that and believing that he's going to keep your girl healthy. Christ is life. Connor, would you pray for me? We got another appointment with the doctor this week. It's really hard for me to see this person that I love so dearly, suffering so greatly. Christ is life. Fam, Jesus is not an add-on. He's not a bolt-on. He's not a patchwork. He's not a substitute. He's the entirety of everything that matters. And unless you are in an immersive, all-in relationship with him through your faith, then at the end of the day, you're going to be found wanting. And so this morning, I think for us to rightly celebrate that Christ is life, we're going to participate in one of the ordinances that he gave his church. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to ask our deacons to begin getting into place. And if you're a guest with us and you've never participated in the Lord's Supper here at Prestonwood, here's a few things you should know. One is we practice an open table. So if you are in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, even if you're not a member of Prestonwood, then we invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper here with us. This is a celebration for all of those who are in a right relationship, who have been saved because of faith exercised in the person and work of God's Son. But listen, there are some of you here who aren't sure of your relationship with God through Jesus, or maybe you know that you've never surrendered your life to Christ and asked for the forgiveness of your sin. And I want to say welcome. I'm so glad that you've shown up. But when the elements are passed here in just a moment, would you do us a favor and just simply pass them to the person sitting next to you? And you can observe what it is that we're about to do, because this is an instruction that God himself gave to his church, that's us, for the purposes of remembering what he alone can do. And so if you're not in right relationship with God through Jesus, then as the elements are passed, just pass them to the person sitting beside you. And I'll explain in just a moment why it is that we celebrate and what it is that this means. I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, Michael will lead us in a song of worship, and the elements will be distributed, and then we'll come back in a moment and take the supper together. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for what he has done, and all of it because of who he is. Father, I pray as we remember that it would never be lost on us, that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And I pray, God, that we would examine ourselves to make sure we're not defiling this sacred celebration, and that we would rightly honor you as the only God who has given his life for ours, your place for mine. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we ask this in faith from you. Pray to you in your good name. Amen.
On the hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. day. So I'll cherish the old rugged growth until my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. On that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I cherish the old rugged cross, oh, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream, flows from Calvary Mountain. In the cross, in the cross will be my glory ever, till my wretched soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Jesus gathered in the upper room with his disciples in Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, he was the only one there who knew what was to come. So Jesus took the common practice of sharing a meal together and he gave it such spiritual significance that you and I are doing it today. He gave instruction to his church that we should practice this for the purposes of remembering what he alone could do. And so Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat of this, you do so and remember me." In the same way, Jesus then held up the cup. It was red from the fruit of the vine, and Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. And as often as you drink of this, you do so and you remember me." Jesus, this morning, we remember you. We remember your life, your death, your sacrifice in our place for our sins. Thank you that you absorbed the full penalty and punishment of God's wrath so that we could walk in the righteousness that you alone can give. Father, what you've done is overwhelming. And we celebrate that you, God, gave your life as a ransom for ours. So today we remember, and now we direct our praise and our affection and our attention to you because you are worthy. We pray all these things in the name above Jesus. Amen.